Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you again, especially on Mother's Day, and we again honour our wives and mothers and the women of the church, and we just pray God's richest blessing upon you as you celebrate this day with friends and family, and as we sit under the Word of God together this morning. We're going to be looking again this morning at Matthew 16:18, at the promise that Jesus gives, where he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it," or the gates of hell will not be able to hold out against it. And this is the fifth message in this series of messages. And again, I just want to encourage you, if you haven't been watching these messages consecutively, it would be a good idea to get online and watch previous messages, watch them in sequence, or get in touch with us, and we're very happy to send you a CD or a DVD of these messages. Because I'm seeking to build precept upon precept, and I think if you miss some of the things that have gone before, it may be a little bit hard to follow some of the things that we're going to be looking at again today. And can I say also that because I'm being very deliberate in laying foundations, I'm so aware that I can't cover everything that needs to be covered in each message, and so there are some things that I need to leave unsaid until it's time within the framework of what I'm preaching to bring those things to us. In a way, it's a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle. It's only really clear when all the pieces of the puzzle are together, and I'm believing that the biblical picture that we're wanting to portray here and look at here will become clear, and we will see the church that Jesus speaks about, the church that he said that he would build, as we put all the pieces of scripture together through this series of messages. And it's wonderfully encouraging that folk are asking questions, that people are thinking things through, people have processed what they've heard in these messages, and in doing so there's been a number of questions that have been asked. People are wondering what this church that Jesus said he would build would look like. How are these various ministries that were spoken about going to fit into all of that? And I'm just trusting that all of these things will become clearer as we go. And some of those things we'll be looking at this morning. And I'm certainly trusting in the Lord most sincerely and with great confidence that he will put all things together, that he will give us understanding and insight by his Spirit and also through his Word as we look to him to put the pieces together in this picture that we're seeking to paint. Let me please recap just quickly this morning a couple of major points before we dive into things. Firstly, we've looked at the truth from Ephesians 4:11-16, that Jesus has set specific ministry functions in the church. Specific ministry anointings, ministry functions that together represent the fullness of the ministry of Jesus in the church. Jesus, the great apostle, the great prophet, the great evangelist, the great shepherd, and the great teacher, has set in the church the fivefold ministries of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, to function together in a place of mutual accountability and mutual submission, and in a place of interdependence, so that when these five ministries are functioning together as he intends, then the church will be equipped, God's people will be equipped so that they do the work of the ministry, so that the saints are involved in building up the body of Christ in love. And I want to stress again, and I'll repeat this as we go through this message, that none of what I'm speaking about in relating to these ministries and the positions of leadership in the church, none of that relates to titles or positions in the church, but rather we're speaking about functioning ministry roles, functioning ministries. And it relates to the specific anointing and the enabling of the Holy Spirit that is upon those whom Jesus has set in the church to function in these various ministries in the church. None of what I'm speaking about and will be detailing this morning relates at all to titles or positions, because Scripture speaks about ministry functions, not ministry titles or ministry positions. And as we saw the other week, Paul speaks of himself. He says, "Paul, an apostle." He doesn't refer to himself as Apostle Paul. It's Bob the Builder, not Builder Bob or Bishop Bob. It's a ministry function, not a title. Secondly, we've seen in Ephesians 4, chapter verse 13, that Paul says that all of these five ministries have been given to the church and set in the church until all the saints come to unity in the faith and unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. And until the saints come to spiritual maturity in Jesus, measured against the full stature of the maturity of Christ, so that God's people might not be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So these gifts are being given until the church comes to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, until the church comes into maturity, and I believe until the church is prepared as the bride of Christ. Thirdly, we have seen that Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 speaks of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And we've seen previously that God has set a divine order in the church, and according to 1 Corinthians 12, 27 to 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and so on. And we've seen that this relates again to the apostolic anointing being the dominant anointing in the church. The apostolic anointing, which sees the church as an equipping and ascending body, as opposed to so much of what we see today in much of the church that functions under a pastoral anointing, which is a gathering and a nurturing and a shepherding and a protecting anointing. So, that's the groundwork for today. So come with me, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3. And I want to look this morning at the first of the two basic forms of leadership that we see in the New Testament church. The two basic forms of leadership, and we'll look at one of these this morning, beginning in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, although I will mention what the other basic form of leadership is. So Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Dr. Luke writes, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." This is in the church in Antioch. "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off." Now, just quickly to give you a basis for what's coming in the second basic form of leadership that we see in the church, because I'll be mentioning this as we go. We see a number of verses in the New Testament that I put on a slide. At Titus 1:5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and that you would appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Acts 15:4, when Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders in the church in Jerusalem. Acts 14:23, "And when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them in every church." In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, quoting the King James Version, "And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and they came and they met with him." Friends, I'm convinced that the church that Jesus said that he would build, the true church in the last days, the church that is the bride of Christ, will be built around the restoration of these two basic forms of leadership in the church. Just as the first church, the church in the New Testament, was built around these two basic forms of leadership. Apostolic teams firstly, and then local presbyteries. And local presbyteries is another term for a group of elders functioning together in plurality. I mentioned some weeks back a quote by Derek Prince from his book, Rediscovering God's Church. And Derek Prince states, I would like to suggest that there are two basic forms of leadership in the church. The first is mobile apostolic teams. The second is local presbyteries, or groups of elders acting in plurality. He goes on to say that it's interesting that the New Testament gives more attention to the work of apostolic teams than it does to that of presbyteries. In a key statement that I'm in full agreement with, he said it is the restoration of these two units of leadership, one mobile and one residential, that the church will find both real power and real order. And certainly we need both in these last days. So here in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, we see this church in Antioch, a church that had been raised up because of the dispersion from Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen and after the persecution that was happening in Jerusalem. Christians were scattered across the world, and they were joined by Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene, who also migrated to Antioch. And Antioch was a city on the border of Turkey, where it meets very closely with Syria. And such was the blessing of God upon this new church, that a great number of people came to faith, came to be born again in Christ. And we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 22, that the church in Jerusalem heard about what was happening in Antioch. So they sent Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to Antioch to encourage the believers in this growing work in this new church. And then in verses 25 and 26, we read that Barnabas then went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when Barnabas found Saul in Tarsus, he brought Saul with him back to Antioch. And we read that for a whole year, Saul and Barnabas met with the church in Antioch, and that they taught a great many people in that city. And it said that of the church in Antioch, it was in that church that the disciples were first called Christians. And so the Antioch church was a very significant church in church history. And it's often seen as a model congregation in the early days of the church, especially when Jews and Gentiles were meeting together. And then in our text in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, after faithfully ministering in the church as Saul, a disciple of Christ, while he faithfully ministered in that church for a year as simply a disciple of Jesus, while the congregation were worshipping the Lord and fasting together, the Holy Spirit spoke, most likely through one of the prophets that was in the church. And in the midst of the congregation, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And in verse 3, we read that after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul, and the church in Antioch sent them off. And please bear in mind that there was a gap of about 17 years between Saul's conversion and his commissioning here in Antioch. So there was quite a season of preparation for Saul. This sending from Antioch birthed the first ministry of an apostolic team. And this apostolic team went from place to place ministering the word of the Lord. Others traveled with them, including other mobile ministries such as prophets and teachers and evangelists. And the apostolic journeys of these apostolic teams of Paul with Barnabas and Paul with Silas and with others like Timothy and John Mark and the whole lot of people who traveled with them, including women, all of this is recorded through the book of Acts and through the New Testament. These apostolic teams that were sent out planted churches where there was a need for churches, where people were gathering together. Generally, they stayed with these churches for a season. They established doctrine and practice in those churches, and these apostolic teams, they trained the leaders. And often they remained in that church until the leaders had been trained up and commissioned as a team of elders, referred to, as I said, as the local presbytery. Some apostles stayed on with the churches that they had planted and they had built a relationship with. And in some places, the churches that had been planted by these apostolic teams, the elders and the presbytery within that place continued in a committed relationship of accountability and love to the particular apostolic team that had planted the church and that had commissioned the presbytery. Apostolic teams were also sent by the Holy Spirit to places where believers were meeting, but without an established and commissioned leadership. In those places, the apostolic team appointed and commissioned a team of elders, as I said, the local presbytery. And that local eldership then walked in an ongoing relationship, committed and submitted to the apostolic team that had commissioned them, that had anointed them, set them apart. So it's an interesting story, an interesting picture. So let me just bring some application, some important lessons for us today out of this account in the book of Acts, particularly from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. And the first point I want to make is that the word apostle, and we will look at this in more detail later, but in Bible times, the word apostle was a common term. In a nutshell, it simply means sent one, those who are sent, although there's more to it than that. But as an overall simple definition for the moment, we'll just go with the fact that the word apostle means sent one. Now, sadly, many of our modern translations have replaced the word apostle, apostolos in the Greek text, they've replaced that with the term missionary, which is an unfortunate translation and a misleading translation. And we need to understand that Paul's journeys or his travels should be called apostolic journeys, not missionary journeys. His travels were the ministry trips of Paul, an apostle. Even as we read in Romans 1 verse 1, where Paul says of himself, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, called to function under an apostolic anointing, an anointing as an apostle that is representative of the anointing of Jesus, the great apostle. And Jesus was never called the great missionary in Scripture. He was only ever referred to as the great apostle, the great prophet, the great evangelist, the great teacher, and the great shepherd. Secondly, just for clarification, the names Saul and Paul both mean the same thing. Saul is Hebrew, Paul is Roman. And it made sense for Paul to use his Roman name as he traveled throughout the Gentile world, which was dominated by Rome, and as he ministered into Gentile churches. Thirdly, we need to see in this text that fivefold ministry, speaking of people who are anointed with apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, shepherding, and teaching anointings, were in the church at Antioch. We read that in the church were prophets and teachers, and this is some time after the day of Pentecost, and they are listed along with Saul and Barnabas, even though Saul and Barnabas hadn't at that stage been set apart into ministry. And so the biblical principle is that the fivefold ministries are firstly recognized and seen in their local church setting. And any commissioning, as we saw with the laying on of hands and the sending out of Saul and Barnabas, all of that is simply a public affirmation of an existing calling and an evident anointing that is seen in the local congregation. And that's really important. Fourthly, when Saul and Barnabas are commissioned and sent out with the laying on of hands, this established an ongoing interdependent relationship between them and the church in Antioch. And again, as we saw the other week, this reflects the biblical pattern of accountability and submission flowing out of relationship rather than by being asked for and demanded by government or by some external rule. The fifth point that I want us to note from this portion of Scripture It is the Holy Spirit in the church in Antioch who said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And there are some significant things from this one sentence. We need to see that it is the Holy Spirit that is speaking in this situation, that is calling the church to set these men apart. It wasn't Jesus. It was not some church board or some committee or some governing authority, but the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, equally God with the Father and equally God with the Son. And this is so important. Jesus is Lord over the church, but the Holy Spirit is Lord in the church. And that's a real issue for many who don't believe today in the present day ministry of the Holy Spirit, who teach that the ministry of the Holy Spirit ceased at Pentecost, or it ceased after the death of the original 12 apostles. And notice also that the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me. Set aside these two for me, for my purposes, for the work that I have called them to. And later on we read that it is the Holy Spirit who held Paul and Barnabas back when they wanted to go on to Bithynia as they had planned, but that wasn't the purpose the Holy Spirit had for them. And friends, I cry out with all of my heart that we would know the reality of walking in the Holy Spirit in these days. That we would be a people who are led by the Spirit. That we would know the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our ministries. That we would be a people who are functioning in the gifts and the ministries of the Holy Spirit in these days. Because the church that Jesus said that he would build will be a Spirit-led and a Spirit-empowered church. Where, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, is a spiritual reality and the evident outworking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. We also need to note that Paul and Barnabas, who are both spoken about in the book of Acts as being apostles, neither of them were part of the original 12 apostles that Jesus called. The 12 whom Jesus called included Judas, who was later replaced by Matthias. And so there were 13 apostles called before Pentecost. Now, including Paul and Barnabas, if you look carefully at the New Testament, you come to the conclusion that there are at least another 14 other men who were called apostles after the day of Pentecost and after the original 12 who became 13, including Paul and Barnabas, whom the Holy Spirit called to be set apart and who were later recognized as apostles. And many of these additional 14 apostles after the day of Pentecost were not involved in the formation of the canon of Scripture. They did not contribute, as far as we can see from the writings of Scripture, to the establishment or the confirmation of doctrine. And it's most likely that a number of them never saw Jesus before his crucifixion. And all of that strongly refutes the argument around cessationism, which we hear so much about in the church today. The stated conviction that the gifts and the ministries of the Holy Spirit ceased with the death of the last of the 12 apostles, although Paul is usually added to that number. So the argument of cessationism is that the gifts and the ministries of the Holy Spirit ceased when the canon of Scripture was settled, and that the first apostles were the ones that did that, and after that there was no need for apostles, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit ceased from that point. Cessationism in many instances today also teaches that the active role of the Holy Spirit in the life and the ministry of the church also ceased when the first church became established and when doctrine was settled and when Scripture was recognized as canon. And some would teach today that all that the church needs now is the Word of God, that we have no need for the Spirit of God. His ministry is finished. And yet my Bible tells me that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to lead us into all truth. And we need that ministry today, that he sent the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the things that are to come. That it is the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And he's still doing that today, and we still need him to do that today to see souls saved. My Bible teaches me that the Holy Spirit is still involved in the church today. That we live in this church age that is the age of the Spirit. The age when the Holy Spirit is the active agent of the Godhead in the world and in the church. Sadly, as Derek Prince says, for most people, it is an astonishing fact that 14 people were recognized as apostles subsequent to the day of Pentecost. We can see how much traditional interpretation still dominates our thinking. And notice also here that the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas occurred in the church. It occurred in the place of existing spiritual relationships, in the place of existing relational accountability, in the place where Paul and Barnabas had been ministering for at least a year, without title and without position, in a place where they were a functioning part of the body of believers in the church at Antioch. And I think it's tremendously significant also that the Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." He did not say, "Set Saul and Barnabas apart into a ministry position or an office." He did not say, "Ordain these two men into a position so that they have a title." The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work, for the ministry to which I have called them." And neither Paul or Barnabas, Saul or Barnabas, were called apostles before this commissioning. They were not spoken of as apostles in this commissioning. It's only after they go out that they're spoken about as apostles. And we can read about that in the next chapter, Acts chapter 14, verse 14, where Paul had healed a lame man, and the crowd wanted to call Barnabas Zeus, and they wanted to call Paul Hermes, or Hermes, and the crowd wanted to make sacrifices to these two men. And Luke records in Acts 14, 14, that when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and said, "Don't do that." And that's the first time that Paul and Barnabas are spoken of as apostles. And again, the reference is not to a title or a position. It's speaking about their role as apostles, their function as apostles. When the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard of it, they said, "Stop doing that." Now, I have heard people say, "If I don't have a title, how will people know that I'm an elder or a pastor? If I don't have a recognized position in the church, how will people know that I have this ministry as an elder or a pastor?" Well, friends, the truth is, if the ministry of God is real and if it is of God, then it will be evident and it will be manifested in the church without the title. If the gifting and the ministry is of God, it will be operational and it will be functional and it will be evident within the body of Christ that we're related to without any title and without any position. If someone believes that they need a title or they need a position so as to outwork a ministry function, or if anyone believes that a title or a position releases them into a particular ministry function, or if they believe that they can't truly function as God intends until they are given some title or some position, then I suggest you have to really doubt the existence of a genuine ministry function and a genuine ministry calling. Because we see in Scripture, and we see it in this text so clearly, that Paul and Barnabas were commissioned to do a work. and what they were doing was already being seen in the local congregation. They were not given a title or a position. Now that's significant, because it means that the churches that they went to on their apostolic journeys, those churches received them because of the ministry they carried. They were received in those churches because of the anointing that was upon their lives for that particular ministry, the apostolic anointing. They were not received because they had a title or because they had been ordained as apostles. They were received because of the evident anointing, the evident ministry upon their lives. And I think this is something that we really need to sort out in our understanding. We need to understand this whole question of anointing for ministry function, that God has specifically appointed and anointed people to function in a specific ministry. We need to get that settled in our minds and in our hearts and get over this whole thing of titles and positions. And I say that because a question that I've been asked several times since I preached this series a couple of weeks ago, people have said to me, "Peter, are you saying that for any church to be apostolic, that each local church must have an apostle leading the church?" And the basis of people asking that question is this mindset that we have today because of the traditions we see around us, that most churches today have a pastor set into a position and given a title in the church. Most churches today have an ordained pastor in the flock with the title and the position, and they're set in the church. And so people have said to me then, "Peter, are you saying that in the church that Jesus said that he would build, a church that is built on the foundational ministries of apostles and prophets, that each church needs to have a recognized and set apart apostle and prophet in each of those churches?" And friends, the answer to that question is no, I'm not saying that in any way, shape or form. Because it's about the anointing for apostolic ministry. It's about the anointing to function in prophetic ministry. Never, never, never about titles or positions. And this is so important. If you get nothing out of this message apart from this, I'm praying that you'll catch this morning. And I want to just spend a bit of time just going over this, because this is such an important thing for us to grasp hold of. And I want to try and bring some clarity to this by recounting a story that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And I just encourage you to read the story for yourself. It's a story about Samuel calling Saul, and Saul comes and Samuel anoints Saul to be the king of Israel. So he's anointed to be the king, to function as the king of Israel. And after anointing Saul, Samuel sends Saul on his way, anointed to be the king of Israel. And Samuel advises Saul that there are some things that are going to happen to him on his journey home. And one of the things that Samuel warns Saul about is the fact that Saul will encounter a group of prophets. And verse 6 of 1 Samuel 10 records Samuel telling Saul that the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy with the prophets. And that's exactly what happens to Saul, who was anointed as king. Now, Saul was anointed as king. He was not anointed as a prophet. Samuel laid hands on him, anointed him with oil. He anointed him to be king. He released upon him, if you like, an anointing to be the king of Israel. He was not anointed to be a prophet. In other words, he carried an anointing to function as a king. He didn't carry an anointing to function as a prophet. And just so that we're clear on what I'm meaning when I speak about an anointing, I used this slide a couple of weeks ago, but let me just put it up for you again. I want to explain what the word anointing means. It's not a mystical thing. It just simply refers to the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in a believer's life, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's manifested in the grace and the power of God at work in us, enabling us to function in the ministries and the gifts of the Holy Spirit as we submit to Jesus and as we submit to the Holy Spirit and rely on Him. It's the empowering of the Spirit. That's simply what the anointing is. It's the grace and the empowerment of God to function in what God has called us to function in. And so Saul was anointed as king. But he encountered a group of people anointed as prophets, a group of prophets. Not a group of people with the title prophet or the position of a prophet, but a group of people carrying the prophetic anointing, the anointing that is representative of Jesus, the great prophet. And in this place where this anointing was being manifested, this outworking of this prophetic anointing, in the place where worship was taking place and prophesying was happening, Saul came under that prophetic anointing, and he came under that mantle, if you like, and so even though he was not anointed as a prophet, he prophesied. He was in a place where the onrush of the Holy Spirit could come upon him, and in that place he partook, if you like, or he came under the anointing, the prophetic anointing, and the man who was anointed as king prophesied. Now, Saul did not suddenly become a prophet. He did not receive a title or a position, but in that moment he came under the anointing of the prophetic ministry, and he received the unction, the anointing in that moment to prophesy, the anointing carried by the group of prophets. And in that place, the man who was anointed as a king prophesied. Now let me just bring this back to the New Testament. In the churches that Paul and the other apostles related to, in the churches that received Paul and his ministry as an apostle, those churches received the apostolic anointing that Paul and of the other apostles carried. Those churches that received the apostolic teams and that came under their mantle, their ministry, their leadership, if you like, in that submission to them and in that receiving of them, those churches received that apostolic anointing. In that way, they became apostolic churches. In that way, they became equipping and ascending churches. Not because there were people in a position or with the title of apostle in the church, but because they came under the apostolic anointing of the apostle that they were relationally connected with and that they were mutually accountable with. A number of the churches in the New Testament were led solely by a local presbytery without any fivefold ministries there at all. Yet they managed to send out those with an apostolic calling. Apostles went out from these churches, which is evident that there was an apostolic mantle even on those churches that didn't have any of the fivefold ministries, an apostolic mantle to equip people for ministry and to send them out to become an equipping and sending church. Today, a church is a pastoral church, a church that gathers, that nurtures, that protects, that shepherds, not because the senior leader has a title or is ordained as a pastor, but because the anointing over that church, the spiritual umbrella, if you like, that church functions under is the pastoral anointing, the anointing that gathers and that nurtures and that protects and that shepherds, not the apostolic anointing that equips and sends. So a church is apostolic, not because they have a leader with the title or the position of apostle, but because they have come under the apostolic anointing of the apostle that they are relationally connected with, that they have a place of mutual accountability with. And it is in that place the apostolic anointing settles on that congregation, and they function apostolically. I hope that is clear, because we need to get our heads around this thinking that this has to be someone with a title or a position. The church functions apostolically because it comes under the apostolic anointing of a team of apostles or an apostle that they are relationally connected to. And so, the first clear leadership structure that we see in the New Testament is the emergence of apostolic teams, the going ministry that overflowed from the Great Commission to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These apostolic teams were foundational to the missional call of the early church. And sadly, without apostolic teams today, we see missionless churches, but also we see churchless missions, both of which are unbiblical. So, one more quote before we begin to close, and as you meditate on all of this, John Eckhart declares in his book, Presbyteries and Apostolic Teams. He says, apostolic teams consist of apostles with other fivefold ministry giftings who are able to go into regions and build apostolically. Apostles will lead the team and draw from the other anointings, especially prophets, to break through in churches and territories to which they have been sent. The team preaches, prophesies, and operates in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the apostolic team, the mobile ministry, is a part of God's strategy to release the plans and the purposes of God throughout the earth, to birth and to plant and to build apostolic churches. And so, friends, Jesus will build his church. The church that he will build will be built according to the pattern that is set in the Word of God. When he sent the disciples out in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all ethnicities, all nations, his promise was that he would be with his disciples even to the end of the age. When he sent the Holy Spirit to be our guide, our comforter, and our teacher, the promise of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church was not just for the first church, but for all who were sons and daughters of the Most High God. There is nothing in Scripture that teaches that the instructions for the building of the body of Christ in Scripture were for the first apostles and for the first church only. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that after they died, we could do whatever we liked, however we liked, we could build however we chose to build. Yet that is what so often is believed and even stated in areas of the church today. Jesus will build his church. He will build it on the foundational ministries of apostles and prophets, those whom he has set in the church, the fivefold ministries of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, as representative ministries of the fullness of the ministry of Christ, functioning in the ministry of Jesus, the anointing of Jesus, the great apostle, the great prophet, the great evangelist, the great shepherd, and the great teacher. And the restoration of this biblical blueprint, along with the two basic forms of leadership we see in the New Testament, apostolic teams and local presbyteries, I believe will see the church fashioned in this hour as the bride of Christ. And so our confidence is, as Nehemiah declares in Nehemiah 2:20, the God of heaven will enable us to succeed. Therefore, we, his servants, will set about rebuilding. As a Father, I pray for the church in our nation and for our church and for everybody listening this morning, that you would do a work in our hearts to strip away those things that are there by tradition and by practice, by just the way things have always been done when they're contrary to the Word of God. Lord, we strip those things away. I pray that you would cause us to be those who have an openness to the revelation of your word to bring understanding and insight beyond what we've known thus far. We've not been this way before. And I pray for the reformation of the church in this last hour. We thank you for your promise that the God of heaven will give us success. Our trust is not in what we can do. We know that this is completely impossible on our own. We wouldn't even be considering this if we felt that it was up to us. the God of heaven will give us success. And so I pray that up and down this nation, there'll be men and women who put up their hands and say, "We, your servants, Lord, we will arise and we will set about rebuilding because Jesus will build his church." The Lord bless you.